Continuing on through the book of Genesis, we're going to be getting into the first 3 days of creation this morning. I probably could have done one day of creation, a Sunday. There's so much information out there on this book. However, you should be thankful I didn't. So, a few points to remember as we continue through the book of Genesis. Not that you've forgotten, but the main point, of course, to remember is that in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth, right? Foundational verse of the entire first chapter. And, of course, the first chapter is the foundation pretty much of the rest of the book. And also remember this. God, right? God created Elohim, as it says in the Hebrew, the entire Godhead is involved in creation. So God the Father, God the Son, and the Holy Spirit, all involved in the act of creation. And also remember that God created the heavens and the earth out of nothing. Okay? Nothing existed except God, of course. God created space. God created matter. God, you know, none of that is eternal. It wasn't just floating around. God created it. And he created it all. And also remember this as we continue through. And we'll talk more about this specifically when we get into Adam and Eve and stuff in chapter 2. This is not a mythological creation story. Okay? Some refer to the first 11 chapters of Genesis as mytho-historical. And like I said, we'll get into more of that later. But they want to say that Moses borrowed from a lot of the mythological origin of the universe stories and the surrounding cultures when he put down the story in the book of Genesis. No, this is historical truth. C.S. Lewis is quoted concerning Genesis and mythology. All right, C.S. Lewis is quoted as saying that if he met a theologian, you know, if he went to a university and he was talking to a theologian and this theologian told him that he believed that the Genesis, or at least the first 11 chapters, there's a problem in believing that the first 11 chapters of Genesis are mythology and then saying that the rest of the Bible is okay. All right, you're getting yourself into a trap and you're getting yourself into a problem. If you want to discount the first 11 chapters of Genesis as mytho-historical or as mythology, and then later on when you're talking about Jesus and Jesus walking on water and Jesus raising the dead and Jesus raising from the dead and saying, that's not mythology, but this is mythology, you're going to run into a problem. Anyway, so C.S. Lewis is quoted as saying that if he were at a university and he met a biblical scholar or a theologian who told him that creation was a myth, he then wanted to know, right, more about this person, but what he didn't want to know was his theological background. He didn't care how many degrees the person had. He didn't care where his degrees came from. He didn't care about his doctorates or anything of that matter. He didn't want to know anything about his educational background in that sense. What he wanted to know from this person was one simple thing, which was, how much mythology have you actually read? That's what I want to know. And the reason C.S. Lewis wanted to know this was that C.S. Lewis made his living writing mythology, right? The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe, etc. And he knew a lot about mythology. And C.S. Lewis said, sorry, but the biblical account of creation is not mythology. It doesn't look like, act like, feel like, taste like mythology in any way. It's not mythology. Right, it's historical truth. And here's the thing, because we always, sometimes we're afraid, maybe afraid's the wrong word, to say, yes, I believe in, I'm a creationist. Yes, I believe in creation. Yes, I believe in a young earth. Yes, I believe in these things because they don't line up with what mainstream science says today. And we don't want to, you know, get in arguments, or we don't want to, you know, be embarrassed by the fact that people are going to be like, well, wait a minute, evolution and science and all this stuff, right? But here's another thing that you need to remember. Science is not the plumb line by which we judge the accuracy and the truth of the Bible, okay? Science is also not the enemy. Many founders of the scientific method and many of those who developed some of the most important scientific principles of modern science were creationists themselves. That being said, mainstream science today, for the most part, doesn't agree with the biblical creation story. And that's okay. That's perfectly fine. Because you don't need their approval to take God at his word. All right? It would take more faith in many cases to believe in their scientific theories than it does for you to believe that in the beginning God created. Okay? So those are some of our basic principles that you just need to sort of remember as we continue through Genesis. And I'll keep reminding you of them just so you know where we're coming from. So we're going to read today Genesis. We're still in chapter 1. We'll still be in chapter 1 next week. Chapter 1, we're starting in verse 3, and we're going to read through verse 13. The first 3 days of creation. Verse 3. And God said, "Let there be light," and there was light. And God saw that the light was good, and God separated the light from the darkness. And God called the light day, and the darkness he called night. And there was evening, and there was morning, the first day. And God said, "Let there be an expanse in the midst of the waters, and let it separate the waters from the waters." And God made the expanse and separated the waters that were under the expanse from the waters that were above the expanse, and it was so. And God called the expanse heaven, and there was evening, and there was morning, the second day. And God said, "Let the waters under the heavens be gathered together into one place, and let the dry land appear." And it was so. God called the dry land earth, and the waters that were gathered together he called seas. And God saw that it was good. And God said, "Let the earth sprout vegetation, plants yielding seed, and fruit trees bearing fruit in which is their seed, each according to its kind on the earth." And it was so. And the earth brought forth vegetation, plants yielding seed according to their own kinds, and trees bearing fruit in which is their seed, each according to its kind. And God saw that it was good. And there was evening, and there was morning, the third day. Let's pray. Lord, I thank you for your word, and I pray, Lord, that you would just speak this into our hearts. Speak into this. Speak into us how creation speaks of its creator and how amazing it is that you, when you speak, things happen and you can just speak things into existence and how the same applies to us in our lives, how you spoke to us and we were born again. So we thank you for that, Lord. We thank you for the power of your word. And we thank you for the truth of your word. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, so I told you as we go through Genesis, I'm going to mention firsts, okay? It's a lot of firsts as we go through the book of Genesis. This, of course, is the first recorded record, basically, of God speaking, okay? God speaks still today, obviously. God hasn't stopped speaking. Right? He speaks through his word. It tells us in Hebrews chapter 1, verses 1 and 2, it says, "In the past God spoke to our ancestors through the prophets at many times and in various ways. But in these last days he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things, and through whom he made also the universe." So God still speaks to us. He speaks through us through his word, like I said. He speaks to us through Jesus. He speaks to us through his spirit. But what does God speak into existence first? Here. Light. Right? Light. Why light, do you think? Of all the things, yeah, why light? Why is light the first thing God says, "And let there be light," and there was? Right? Well, let's read verse 2 again. It says, "The earth was without form and void, and darkness was over the face of the deep." So God then says, "Let there be light." So God speaks light into existence. I don't want you to read too much into this, right? Because despite the obvious spiritual elements of light and darkness, which there is and which we'll talk about later, this is not the creation of good and evil, right? This is God simply creating light where there was none yet. Light is an energy source, right? Visible light involves, and I'm not a scientist, so you'll forgive me when I speak about scientific things like I know what I'm talking about. But light involves the entire electromagnetic spectrum, right? So I'm sure maybe some of you can speak into this better. But what it means then is that you have UV light, which is like the, I understand, the short wavelength radiations. And then you have infrared light, which is like the long wave side of that. And then there will also be X-rays and gamma rays and all these things that are involved in this whole electromagnetic spectrum that comes with creating light. So if all the electromagnetic forces, this whole spectrum, whatever, has been set into motion, then basically when God created light, what did he do? He's basically now energized the earth. Okay? He's created an energy source, light. But we don't think about all that when we read it. We just read, and God said, let there be light, and there was. Right? But now here's something to think about. He created light, but he hasn't created a light source. Okay? The sun and the stars and the moon, they're not created till day four. So God's created light, but he hasn't created a light source yet. Now, some people, including Chuck Smith at one time, he believed that God actually has, that God had actually created all those things at this point. But on day four, when it says God made them, what he actually did on day four was he revealed them, because there was like a canopy. And they talk about the water vapor canopy and things like that that were around the earth. He believes that the canopy was basically blocking all the light, and so on day four, God revealed them. I don't buy that. God created them on day four. So he's created light, spoke into existence light that seemingly has no light source. Right? Can this be? Can you have light without a light source? What does science say about that? Well, believe it or not, science has done these tests, right? And science has demonstrated that other forms of light do exist in the universe outside of the suns and the stars, right? They've done these tests through the Hubble Space Telescope. And this study that they've done is called the Photon Underproduction Crisis. They call it a crisis. It's the photon underproduction crisis, right? Because they say there's a deficit or underproduction crisis, right? It's a theoretical problem that they've done. And it arises from comparing observations of UV light emitted from known populations of galaxies and quasars and all the things out there that emit light to the theoretical predictions of the amount of ultraviolet light required to simulate the observed distribution of the hydrogen gas in the local universe in a cosmological simulation. You all got that? Okay? Understand exactly what I'm talking about? Basically, the distribution of hydrogen gas was inferred, and they inferred it. They used the telescope. They did these observations and ran these simulations. But basically, the amount of light from galaxies and quasars can be estimated from its effect on the distribution of hydrogen and helium in the regions between galaxies. So highly energetic ultraviolet photons can convert electrically neutral hydrogen gas into ionized gas. They ran all these simulations to determine how much light is out there and compared to the light sources. Okay? So this team reported back an unexpected deficit of roughly 400%, okay, between ionizing light from known sources and the actual observations of intergalactic hydrogen, right? I know that's science speak, but this is what they said about it. They said the simulations fit the data beautifully in the early universe, and they fit the local data beautifully if we're allowed to assume that this extra light is really there. Extra light? Right. So basically, what their test showed was this. The simulations that they ran showed that there is more light present in the universe than there is light sources. That's why there's a deficit. There's a 400% deficit. The deficit isn't in light. There's not 400% light than there's supposed to be. There's 400% less sources than there should be for the amount of light that they're measuring in the universe. So there's light in the universe, theoretically, that they can't account for. They don't know where it's coming from, and they don't have a source for it. It's just light, right? And they said, it's possible our simulations don't affect reality. It's possible, they said. They said, but that would be a surprise to us. Because the intergalactic hydrogen, they said, is the component of the universe that we think we understand the best. So we'd be surprised if it didn't reflect reality. Listen, they may understand it the best, but they don't understand it completely, right? They're getting closer because creation testifies to its creator. Guess what? There's unexplained light in the universe that doesn't have a light source. And science is finding that out. And they don't know what to think about it, quite frankly. Now, God had another reason for creating light as well. It wasn't just to energize and give an energy source for the earth, but God created light to create day and therefore also night. Right? Darkness was not removed completely. When God created light, he just separated the light from the darkness. We see separation here for the first time as well. Right? God deemed the light good. He separated it from darkness. The word means divided in the Hebrew. It means severed. He severed them apart. Right? Lightness from light from the darkness. Right? And he called the light day, and he called the darkness night. And with that it says, right, and the evening and the morning were the first day. Right? God created a day. Day, as we know it, this period of time, which for us is 24 hours, was created by God when he created light. Now, we've talked about this, but I'm going to go over it again really quick. Right? Some want to argue about the Hebrew definition for the word day, because it can mean an indefinite amount of time, and it can also mean a specific amount of time, depending on which the context is used, right? So, right, we think of morning, nighttime, all this in relation to sun and the moon, but the sun and the moon aren't created yet, right? So we have light source, though, that's in a sense like the sun. It's in its place. It's acting, in a sense, like it. So now that you can have an evening and a morning, when you read through this, God did all his work in the morning and none of his work in the evening. But everyone wants to say, well, were these 24-hour periods? Were these billions of year periods? Were these thousands of year periods? How long was this cycle that God created that was an evening and a morning? And so this Hebrew word, yom, depending on the context, like I said, it can mean an indefinite amount of time. It can mean an unspecified general amount of time. It can mean a specific amount of time. It depends on the context. Here's the thing, though, and I kind of mentioned this last week. It is never used as an indefinite time when the period of time is specified with a beginning and an end. Never in the Bible is it used as an indefinite amount of time when the period of time is specified. Do you understand what I'm talking about? So therefore, when it says there was an evening and a morning, that is a specified amount of time. Therefore, it's never used as an indefinite amount of time in that situation. So it means this is a specific amount of time. And how do you think of an evening and an evening and a morning? How do you think of this? You think of it as a day. Moses referred to it as a day. What's a day? A day is a 24-hour period, right? You know, and they're obviously not, they're taking the whole thing and they're not saying evening, afternoon, midday, you know. They're just giving you evening and morning, which is what the whole Hebrew calendar is based on, right? That's why it starts with the evening. Why? Because darkness was present first. Then the light came in. Hebrew calendar is based on evening and the morning. The next day for them starts it in the evening, right? So this evening, tonight, whenever the sun goes down, say 6 o'clock, that's the start of the next day for the Hebrew calendar, right? We have our calendars all wrong. We do, because we start the beginning of the week on Monday, when the beginning of the week is supposed to start on Sunday. And the days are based on evening to morning, not morning to evening. Okay? But that's okay. You don't have to follow the calendar that way. But it would seem, by how it's written here in creation, that the Holy Spirit, through Moses, seemingly knew, which is no surprise. We should not be surprised that the Holy Spirit may understood that possibly people were going to be thrown by this. Right? But he seemingly knew that the future generations, us, and those who came after Moses wrote this, might misunderstand or misdefine the meaning of day. So he clearly defines its terms. Evening, morning, day. There's the definition of it, right there. It's important to have the terms defined, even back in Moses' day. Because the pagan nations had their own beliefs concerning the origins of the universe, and most of them entailed, just as they do today, vast eons of time. And Moses said no, right? According to God's account of creation, based on God's word, It was 6 days, right? Evening to morning. It wasn't eons of time. It's specified. It's a day, right? So the duration of each day from the very first day up until today, right, has always been the same, evening and the morning. We recognize it as a day. It's a 24-hour period, right? Like I said, the Hebrew calendar is based on that. It's all clear from the beginning that a day and a night, or a night and a day, or however which way you want to do it, is established, or this recurring succession of days. It's a 24-hour period. It's a day. I don't think there's any confusion about the matter, but there's confusion about the matter, okay? Right? It's a day as we would understand a day. It's a 24-hour period. God is not the God of confusion. He clearly lays it out and clearly defines it, right? And he created that right here in day one by creating light. So now we have a day. We have a period of time, a 24-hour period of time. God could have created the universe. He could have created the earth. He could have created everything in nanoseconds, right? It's not beyond God. But that would have been a really strange period of time for us. If days were nanoseconds, if, you know, everything went that quick. He was creating, in a sense, part of his creation and getting everything in order was to have an orderly time to everything as well, an orderly day. And so it's all part of his creation. Yeah? But it also means this, also, if you have an evening and a morning, it also means this, don't overlook it. Now it means the earth is rotating. What was once formless and void is now rotating because you have an evening and a morning. Yeah? And that one side of the earth is in the light, which eventually, of course, is going to correspond to the sun, even though the sun hasn't yet been created. God's putting it all in motion. Right? It says in Psalm 50, it says, the mighty one, God the Lord, speaks and summons the earth from the rising of the sun to its setting. God put it all in motion. Right? So that's your first day. So let's look at the second day. God said, let there be an expanse in the midst of the waters, and let it separate the waters from the waters. So God put an expanse and separated waters from waters. Okay? It would seem that this expanse, this firmament, which some of your translations might say firmament, which is also a controversial word here in the Hebrew. We can call it the sky. You can call it the atmosphere. Literally, it's translated space. Whatever it is. This firmament, at the time of creation, it separated upper waters from lower waters. Okay? Before separation, possibly, these waters were a vaporous blanket of sorts that covered the creative mass. When God separates them, as he does here, the lower waters became the oceans and the seas, right? And the upper waters, well, they will end up playing a big role later, right, during the flood. But they actually have a purpose as well. Now, like I said, this word in the Hebrew for firmament, or expanse, or however your Bible translates it, is somewhat controversial as well, because it's led to many strange theories concerning what this canopy or firmament was, right? Because the root word it comes from means to stamp out or to beat out. And the idea behind that is the idea of creating a dish by hammering thin a lump of metal. You understand? So you have a lump of metal, you hammer it thin, you create a bowl. Okay, that's the idea behind the word. So in the right context, it can refer to an extended hard surface spread out. So what this does not mean, though, and what the Bible does not support, is that the heavens or the sky or the atmosphere, as we know it, or as it was back then, was some sort of a dome or a hard covering. I don't know if you've seen some of those pictures. They usually specifically tie it in with flat earth, because a lot of the nations back then and a lot of the world, the ancient cultures, believed the earth was flat back then. So you would see these ideas of a flat earth with this dome, and the dome was supposedly a hard covering that went from one side to the other. Of course, the Bible doesn't support that at all. The Bible says that, you know, the fowls fly up there. Eventually, there would have been problems had this been a hard dome sooner or later. You know, people would have ran into it somewhere. It reminds me of the movie Truman Show with Jim Carrey, where his whole life is inside a movie studio. And eventually the lights from the studio fall down into his front yard, and he's like, where did they come from? Because he thinks he's living in you know, outside in the neighborhood, and, but he's in the movie studio. He doesn't know where he lives. You'd have problems like that springing up. But the Bible doesn't support that. It's a thin, stretched-out space. It's the expanse. It's the atmosphere. It's not the same as it is today. It is not the same as it is today, which is why it's hard for us to wrap our head around it, because this, the way God created it and the way it was at creation changed when the flood happened, right? So it's not the same as it is today. However, like I said, this is what many ancient cultures thought, was even the Hebrews for a while, they thought this was a hard dome above the earth during this time, right? Isaiah chapter 40, verse 22 says, it is he who sits above the circle of the earth, and its inhabitants are like grasshoppers, who stretches out the heavens like a curtain. So when he's putting his atmosphere, his firmament up there, he stretches it out like a curtain, and he spreads, and it spreads them like a tent to dwell in. That's what this was. It was a tent to dwell in that God created for us. The firmament today, like I said, is nothing like it was then. God called it then. Here he says, what did he say? He says, he called the expanse heaven. Right? The heavens, the atmosphere, not outer space, but space, right? So this idea that he separated the waters, you have waters up and waters below, gives us this water canopy, okay? This antediluvian water canopy. And antediluvian, if you don't know what that word means, it means before the flood, basically, right? It means before the deluge, I think is the actual literal translation. So this water canopy that existed above the earth is an interesting thought, because this would have been a great sustainer of life, right? Water vapor has the ability to transmit incoming solar radiation and retain it and disperse much of the radiation reflected from the earth's surface, meaning it would serve as a global greenhouse, maintaining a uniformly pleasant warm temperature all over the world, if you can imagine. Right, you wouldn't go to one country where it's freezing cold, and you wouldn't go to another country where it's always hot. You would have this uniform temperature worldwide, everywhere, for everyone. And so if this is the way it was originally, then there would have been also, if you had this water canopy over the earth, there would have been no air circulation, would have been completely different as well. So you wouldn't have this global air circulation like we have today. So that means windstorms would be unknown. You wouldn't have tornadoes, you wouldn't have cyclones, you wouldn't have hurricanes, you wouldn't have any of that stuff. You wouldn't have had any of that. And if there was no global air circulation like that, then the water cycle as we know it today, as it's explained when you go through school about how the water cycle works, none of that would have happened either. You wouldn't have had that water cycle doing the same thing as it exists today. So that means, therefore, there would be no rain. There would have been no rain there either. Except possibly over independent little bodies of water from where maybe there was evaporation happening due to the water canopy. Right? So the water canopy itself would be stable, and therefore it itself would never produce any rain. So you wouldn't have rain. In Genesis chapter 2, it hints at this. Okay, Genesis chapter 2, verses 5 and 6. I don't want to fast forward too much, but Genesis chapter 2, verses 5 and 6, it says, when no bush of the field was yet in the land, and no small plant of the field had yet sprung up, for the Lord God had not caused it to rain on the land, and there was no man to work the ground, and a mist was going up from the land and was watering the whole face of the ground. So it's talking, we're getting this more detailed picture of creation, right, in chapter 2. It has to do with creation of man. We're getting the more detailed picture. He's saying, listen, no rain had happened yet. Matter of fact, water was misting up from the ground. That was what was keeping the vegetation nourished. But God hadn't caused it to rain yet. So there's no rain. There wasn't any rain yet. No rain. Right? But yet, the earth was maintaining a uniform temperature and a uniform humidity, which would be conductive to lush vegetation and no barren deserts and no ice caps. And you know, right? No, none of that. Which is, again, hard for us to wrap our head around, because we've never lived in a world like that. We have never seen it like that. So this canopy would also contribute to the health and the longevity of humans and animals by filtering out UV radiation, for example. But some people say, well, I don't think this canopy actually existed, because it would have created a greater increase in the atmospheric pressure on the surface of the Earth, which is true, right? It would have, based on what we think of today, as far as science is concerned. However, even if that was true, today we would call that hyperbaric, right? So above normal higher pressure. And science has shown that hyperbaric pressures are very effective in combating disease and promoting good health, generally speaking. So it's no wonder people like Adam had lifespans that went 900 plus years old because of the environment that he lived in, right, with how the earth was. Today, we don't live that long. And part of the reason we don't live that long is that protective barrier, the way God created things, isn't there anymore. We don't have that uniform humidity. We don't have that uniform temperature. We don't have this way thing the way God created it. However, in the end, new heavens, new earth, I bet you'll see it again. Right? Because if there's going to be new heavens, I'm sure he's going to create the heavens like he created the heavens to begin with. Right? So, now, on to the third day. And the third day is important to God. Third days are very important. Right? So, day three, verse 9, it says, "And God said, let the waters under the heaven be gathered together into one place, and let the dry land appear. And it was so. God called the dry land earth, and the waters that were gathered together he called seas, and God saw that was good." That's the start of day three. This is what makes day three set apart from all the other days. So the first thing God does on day three, now that you have the water separated, you know, above and below, God takes the waters that are below, and it says he gathers them into one place, okay, which makes dry land appear. So the idea is that they were covering the land, and now that God gathers the waters into one place, right? So before he did that, there was a shoreless ocean, basically, if you understand, the land was hidden. So God gathers the waters into one place. He divides, he separates, right, the waters from the land, and he says it was good. And he called the dry land earth, and he called the gathering of the waters seas, right? Which is important also because many pagan religions had all kinds of mythological beliefs concerning the heavens and the earths and the seas. If you remember when we were teaching through Revelation in chapter 13 concerning the Antichrist, we talked about what the Jews thought about seas during John's time when he wrote that book. And in biblical times, they regarded the sea as a wild, untamed, frightening place, and they saw it as a figure of evil and chaos. They thought they saw the sea as chaos that resisted God. That's kind of how they looked at it, though it resisted him unsuccessfully. Right, because scripture tells us, like in Psalms, right, Psalms 89, it says, "O Lord God of hosts, who is mighty like you, O Lord, your faithfulness also surrounds you. You rule the raging of the sea. When its waves rise, you still them." So the sea was this figure of evil and chaos that seemed to resist God, but it resisted them unsuccessfully because God tamed the seas. God is Lord over the seas. He's Lord over the land, right? He's Lord of both the earth and the seas, which is very important to point out, which is why Moses is pointing out that God gathered the seas and caused the dry land to appear. That means he's Lord over the land and the seas, which to the pagan cultures would have been something different because they looked at it almost as demonic in a sense, right? Now, one of the things I want to point out here, and I would be amiss if I didn't point it out, it says that God, when he first gathered the waters, he says he gathered them into one place. Yeah. And then later on, that's a singular thing, and then later on he calls them seas, which is a plural thing. So, was the face of the earth like it is today, where you have all these continents, right, and all these different oceans and seas, or was it not like that? Because it sounds like when God separates the seas from the land, that they're gathered into one place, and the land is in one place. As in, there's one sea and one land. That's what it kind of comes across like. And I don't think anyone would argue that the pre-flood arrangement of the continents would be different then as it would be post-flood. The flood changed a lot of the face of the earth, right? So what it looked like. possibly even dramatically. Now, this is often referred to, when we talk about this type of thing, it's often referred to as Pangaea, right? So this is and there are all kinds of scientific evidence to support their idea that possibly all continents were at one time one continent. Right, it's like a jigsaw puzzle. You can go take a map of the Earth, cut out all the little continents, put them together, and create one continent. There's like little parts that seem to just perfectly fit right over here and perfectly fit right over there. Yeah. So besides the verse right here in day three of creation, some people look at Genesis 10:25 and they say, well, this supports Pangaea as well, because it talks about Peleg, one of the descendants of Noah, who says that in his day the earth was divided. And they use that as proof, saying, hey, this is when it happened right here, when the continents divided. However, that's post-flood. That's after the flood, like many years after the flood. But that's, you know, I think personally Peleg is more a reference to the Tower of Babel and the dispersion than it is to the continents dividing. But could it be? Is there a possibility that when God created earth and he gathered the waters into one place and the land became visible, is there a possibility that there was one big continent surrounded by one big sea? There's a possibility. Right? The Bible supports a possibility. Right? And I'll just leave it at that. Right? You can do whatever you want with that on your own. Do with that what you will. Now, what makes day three, I said third day is important to God. What makes day three different than the rest of the days of creation? It's the double blessing. On day three, he did two things. Okay? So he also said this: let the earth sprout vegetation, plants yielding seed, and fruit trees bearing fruit in which is their seed, each according to its kind on the earth. So plant life also appears on this day. Okay? The grass, fruit, you know, fruit trees, seed-bearing herbs, etc., all reproducing after its own kind, all fully grown. Okay? All fully grown, but yet with seed so that they can continue to reproduce. So God is setting nature into order. He's preparing the earth for habitation. Yeah. There's no mother nature involved in here, just God, right? No evolution, just God. Fully grown plants, fully grown trees, everything ready to reproduce and continue bearing fruit, right? And ready to go. Many plants need pollination to grow and continue to thrive. But insects such as bees, for example, aren't created yet. And some will be like, I wish they'd never, quite frankly. You know. But they're not created yet. They're not going to be created till day six. But what that shows you is this. It basically argues against the idea that the days of creation were longer than 24-hour periods. Because if the days of creation were longer than 24-hour periods and these plants needed pollination, then when God created the insects and stuff to pollinate the plants on day six, if this wasn't a 24-hour period, then those plants would have been dead, right? I waited thousands of years. Now you create the bees, right? No, it argues against that because plants need this. So God was preparing the earth for habitation. He was preparing the earth for the humans and the animals, right? What God forms, he fills, we've said. And God saw that it was good. And that's the second blessing on the third day. Right? Of course, and I said, third days are special to God. And we know this, right? We understand this, right? Because, of course, we know that Christ was raised on the third day. And that God provided the sacrifice for Abraham on the third day. And that Jonah found his redemption by being vomited out, from, you know, on the third day. However, what we don't understand is, probably you never thought about, is this third day here, third day of creation. And how that plays into, Jewish tradition. When you go to the Gospel of John, in chapter 2, I think it is, when Jesus goes to the wedding at Cana, I think it's chapter 2, it might be a later chapter. It says that that wedding was on the third day, right? And it doesn't explain it. It doesn't say anything else. It just says on the third day. Well, the third day is a Tuesday, right? If Hebrew calendar, third day is a Tuesday. Sunday is the first day. Monday is the second day. Third day is Tuesday, okay? Why do you have a wedding on a Tuesday? I mean, when you think about all the days to have weddings and when you schedule weddings and when you look at the calendar, Tuesdays are not usually a day we look at. It's usually, you know, weekends or, you know, when everybody's going to have the day off so we can invite all the friends and family. What's the weather look like, you know? Tuesday is not a day that probably comes up very often. But however, here's Jesus attending this wedding on the third day, on a Tuesday. Strange day, right? Why is it Tuesday? Because of the double blessing in creation. That's why on a Tuesday. The Jews, Jewish tradition, right? Historically, even up till today, Tuesday is a good day for a marriage. Tuesday is a good day for a wedding, right? It's a double good day for a wedding because of the double blessing on the third day of creation. Third days are important to God. Right? If you know anybody who's looking to get married, suggest them a Tuesday. Right? You want to get married on a Tuesday. What? Then you can explain to them why. Jewish tradition. It's because God on Tuesday, right? On the third day, double blessing, double portion. Right? You can Google that. It's true. Anyway, what does this all mean to us? How do we apply this? Right? How do we apply this when we're going through the days of creation? We're talking about the origins of the universe and stuff. It's real simple. To me, anyway. It's real simple. God is the God of creation. And yes, that involves creating the universe and everything involved in the universe, the galaxies and the stars and the sun and the moon and everything, the plant life on the earth and how it works and creating light and putting the water in its place. Right? Hudson was listening to me when I was talking about this earlier this week, and he was like, well, what was it, the law of, I can't remember what he said now, it had something to do with like, well, the land would have had to have been higher than the water, because otherwise the water will just come right back. I said, no, Hudson, you're taking God out of the equation. I said, you're saying that God separated the water from the land, but then, you know, just according to basic physics, the water has to come back if the land is below the water level or whatever. I said, you're taking God out of the equation. If God said, water, get up and move over there, water's going to get up and move over there. And it's going to stay there when God says stay. Right? That's how it works. I said, that's how we say things work today. But when God's creation, it's not, you know, he wasn't bound by these rules that we've created. So, and Hudson was like, what? You know, what are you talking about? But all of this that goes into creation, and we look at it and we're so amazed at, and we haven't even touched on everything, especially when we start looking at the stars and the suns and the moons and in relation to the earth and all these things that we look at. That's the same God who created you. Right? And if you put all that work in detail into the universe and the earth and paid attention to all these little things that need to be paid attention to, creating day, creating light, separating light from darkness, etc. Well, he did the same thing in your life. He knew everything about you before he formed you, as I said a couple of weeks ago or whatever. He knew exactly how to create you. He knew exactly all the little things that would need to be done for you that were different from the person next to you, that's different from your kids, that's different from whatever. He knew all that, and he was working all of that out. See, there's a spiritual aspect to everything as well as a physical aspect. We talk about the spiritual aspect between light and darkness. Well, your life very much can follow the days of creation spiritually, okay? Because you were born into darkness. But then God came along and created light, right? Darkness, God created darkness too. We read that verse. But like when you talk about the darkness that he brought upon the land of Egypt, okay, in Exodus chapter 10, that darkness wasn't just someone turning out the lights. Okay, that darkness, there's a spiritual aspect to that darkness because it said they could feel it. Can you imagine a darkness so dark that you can feel it tangibly? How do you feel darkness? Right? That's a little bit too dark for me. I don't know about you. I don't, you know, I'm not afraid of the dark, but I don't want to feel dark. I'm not sure what that's like, but I don't want to feel it. But that darkness had, you know, it physically demonstrated a certain supernatural element that we don't see today, but that is there, right? Related to light and darkness. So light and darkness, they have nothing in common. But spiritually in our lives, that's the same too. Those in the light are to have nothing to do with the darkness. So when God brought light into your life, he did the same exact thing as he did in creation. He separated it. He severed it. In some cases, in your relationship with the Lord, that's exactly what he needed to do. When that light was brought into your life, he had to sever you from the darkness. But he did, because he understood that they had nothing in common, and they had to be separated. Right? So he severs you, right? 2 Corinthians 6:14, don't be unequally yoked with unbelievers. For what partnership has righteousness with lawlessness, or what fellowship has light with darkness? Light has no fellowship with darkness. It doesn't. It shouldn't. Right? But however, you were born into darkness, and Christ came into your life, and then he separated you from the darkness. Right? He shined his light on you, and then he set you apart. That's what that word means in the Hebrew, set apart. You're now set apart as light from the darkness, right? Right. In Jesus is the life of all men. He's the light of the world. So you were once in the darkness, but now you're in the light. You are what? You're a new creation. A creation. And it follows very much the same pattern because he brought light into your life. He separated the light from the darkness spiritually in your life. And then he started forming you. Right, and doing the things that he needed to do. He started separating you. And the things in your life, he started separating them. He put a protective canopy in your life. That's his Holy Spirit. Right? And he started just working in you that way. Right? 2 Corinthians 4:6, for God who said, let light shine out of the darkness, has shone in our hearts to give the light of knowledge to the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. He brought Jesus Christ in. And then he started preparing things for you and for your life because he knew what you need. He knew the provision you needed. He knew the nutrition you needed. He knew all this stuff, right? So he started just preparing your way. If you continue to follow him, his preparation is laid out for you. He knows what you need. He knows what it takes to keep you healthy, spiritually speaking, and physically speaking, if we would pay more attention to that. You know, in Revelation 21, New Jerusalem has no need for the sun or the moon, right? It's the glory of God that gives it light, and it says its lamp is the Lamb. That's Jesus, right? So life as we know it can't exist without the light of the sun. When we look at the world here today, it's the same for you spiritually. Spiritually, life doesn't exist without Jesus. Without Jesus, you're dead in your sins. But with Jesus, you have life and life eternal. I like to quote, there's a quote from the book of Pilgrim's Progress. Probably a lot of you might know it. You might not remember it if you've read the book. But it says this, for first must give place to last, because last must have its time to come. But last gives place to nothing, for there is not another to succeed. Here's the thing, truthfully, about your life and your life spiritually. Darkness may have come first, but the light came last. Okay? And the light will endure forever. Jesus is the light of the world. Jesus will endure forever. He gets the last word. And so just as how creation testifies to its creator, so now so does your life. It testifies to its creator. And so as we go through the days of creation, it's just easy to see how, in the spiritual aspects of things, this is the same way God has sort of worked in your life. with intricate design and detail, knowing every little aspect of it, working everything out and putting things in their place exactly where they need to be so they can testify to the truth of Jesus. Amen? Let's pray. Lord, I thank you for this. I thank you for this word. I thank you for your word, and I pray, Lord, that you would just continue to help us be a light. Help us be a light, Lord, in the darkness. You have brought light into our lives. We have the light of the world in us, Lord. And we are to be a light in the darkness. We have been separated from the darkness for a purpose, and that is to shine. There is a purpose to light. So we thank you for that. We thank you for your creation and the fact that we are a new creation, Lord, in you, and how you are working that out through us as you continue to separate us and make us holy. It's our sanctification, Lord. So we thank you for that. We pray, Lord, that we can do just that. We thank you for the power that comes from your Spirit and the power of your word. We pray, Lord, that we can just continue to be a great example and a good example of that. We pray, Lord, that we can just continue to love others as you love us. We thank you, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen.